We turn our attention in these next four Sundays, beginning today, to one of the most amazing books in God's Word. In the Old Testament, you'll find it listed as the book of Job. Just a few comments to introduce the book, and then we'll plow into the passages at hand this morning. I hope you're reading the Bible with us. Because if you are a part of this church, if you're a member of this church, it is one of the most reasonable expectations of being a member here to read God's Word. If you have the inclination, if you go to our website, there's a button there where you can go back to sermons. And of all those sermons that are preached here that are so perfectly timed to be just the right length, there's one that is always kept there. We don't keep them all there. You can search for them if you want to. But there's always one there on the front page that is from February of 2009. There's just one sermon saved from that month. And it's simply entitled, Expectations of Members. The reasonable expectations of those who belong to our church. So if you're here visiting this morning, these do not apply to you. There are seven of them. But I'd urge you that if you want to go back and review those, you could do that just as quick as clicking on a website and listening for just a few minutes to remind yourself of what things are to be expected of those who call this church their own. And at the top of that list is reading the Bible, sharing God's Word. By reading, by studying, by meditating, by memorizing. And we're seeking to make that as easy an expectation to meet as possible by scheduling readings together. That's why we do this. So we're moving into readings in the book of Job. Job is 42 chapters in length. We read through every word of Romans, but we're not going to make it all the way through all of the words of Job. We're taking some selected sections over the next 4 weeks for our readings. And we've been reading in these past days in the opening chapters of this amazing story. If you look at Job, you will notice that it's grouped in the Old Testament with the books that are called poetic, the poetical books, the books of poetry. You've got Ecclesiastes, you have Song of Solomon, the book of Psalms, of course, the largest book in the Bible. And Job fits in that category. As a matter of fact, if you were to outline the book of Job, the first two chapters are written in prose. Chapters 3 through 42, verse 6, are all poetry. And then the closing verses, chapter 42, verses 7 through 17, are back to prose. We have a men's Bible study that meets on Tuesday mornings from 6:30 to 7:15 back here in the choir room. This is not a commercial, but just a point of information that if you're a man and you're interested in studying the Bible, we go through the Bible. We're alternating between Old Testament and New Testament books. I've been doing this for about 17 plus years. And 6-7 years ago, we got to the book of Job. I can't tell you how excited these men were about poetry. They were. From 6:30 to 7:15, when we got in those chapters there where it's all poetic, their eyes just glazed over with excitement. But we made it through every word of this book, and rightly so, because even though we went through it, some of us have been through every word of this book, and maybe you have as well. When I begin these readings again, it takes me right back to the issues at hand. Why do people suffer? More importantly, why do good people suffer? Against that is, why do evil people seem to prosper? Now you're beginning to catch on with me here. You're beginning to understand that this book is a book that asks questions, and we seek for answers to help make sense of our very lives. As you read through this book, and as we discuss it over the next 4 weeks, always keep in mind that you're going to be approaching it from one of two perspectives. Some of you in this very room understand what it means to suffer. And some of us do not. I've already put myself in the category of those people who are in this room who seek to understand God's word, but yet come at it from a perspective of, I have never suffered. Now, do we all have aches and pains? Yes, but that's not suffering. Do we all die? Of course. That in itself is not suffering. That's a part of the ebb and flow of life. Are we going to be stricken with diseases? Are we going to see loved ones whose health falters? Yes, but I'm talking about the kind of suffering that is depicted here in the book of Job. And so there are some of you that understand that. You have a perspective that I don't have, and perhaps many others in this room do not have as well. And then we all come to it seeking to understand the very mind of God against the backdrop of a story that defies logic in some ways. One that people have come back to time and time and time again. We've often heard that I want to have the patience of Job, but this book isn't about patience. It deals with it. It deals with something much greater than that, something much more amazing than that. We're going to seek to draw some conclusions, ask God for guidance as we look at suffering 101, is what I call it. Taking the life and the story of Job and seeking to apply it to our very lives. In those first couple of chapters then that are all prose, that are the telling of a story, let me just set it up for you. Job is introduced as a righteous man. He is introduced as a man who loves God, who honors and has reverence for God. In our day and time, it would be a person who goes to church, yes, but goes to church for the right reasons, has put their faith in Christ. Job was a righteous man, and his family was righteous as well. Doesn't mean they were perfect, but he had been blessed by God with material wealth. He didn't lack for much of anything, it seems, on the surface. And then you have this amazing discussion between God in heaven and the one who's called the accuser, Satan. But the term it's always describing the power of evil in the book of Job is the one who accuses. And there's this dialogue that goes on between God in heaven and the accuser. When God begins to ask Satan what he's been up to, as if God didn't know. And Satan responds that he had been roaming about the earth, looking, seeing what was going on. And then, in the midst of that discussion, God talks about the people that serve him, and Satan immediately jumps into that discussion and almost interrupts the Almighty and says, oh yes, I understand, I know that there are those who serve you. And as they get down to the subject of the man Job, Satan throws this little wrench into the discussion. He said, yes, Lord, Job loves you and Job serves you. But let me ask a question. What's his motivation? He loves you and he serves you because he has good health, because he has riches, because he has a great family, because you have blessed him with blessings he could not even begin to count and explain. I would submit to you, God, the accuser said, that if you would take your hand of covering off of Job and let me deal with him, that you would see an entirely different man. The suffering of a man, picking up in Job 1, 9 through 11. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of all of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to his face. And then the narrative continues. We're not going to read it. Let me just paraphrase it for you. God gave permission for Satan to inflict heartache upon Job. And he did an excellent job of doing just that. That's what the accuser does well. He wreaks havoc in lives. Job lost his possessions. He lost his means of making a living, his income, his cattle. He lost his family. He lost his children. And he lost his own health in the big picture of it all. And it's there that the book of Job sets up this tremendous, stressful story. And how do we deal with it? How do we explain? How do we live with it? I think one of the great things about the book of Job is we have no idea who really wrote it. It was someone watching from the outside, most likely. We have no way to really pinpoint where he lived, the land of Uz. And we have no way to date the time period, except for it to be in the Old Testament. It's almost as though this story, true, yes, it happened, but it bridges across all spectrums and all generations. But behind that, what we have to do is we have to come up with a reasonable explanation. We have to come up with an answer. We have to come up with some scenario where it explains all of the details, all of the ins and outs of this story, and what happened to this man who is righteous before God, and begin to deal with it. And in coming to those answers, we begin to see that there are some easy answers. Think about it. When you think of suffering, when you think particularly of suffering of the innocent, of those who are righteous, when you look at Job's life, we're going to find that he has three friends that come and spend a lot of time with him in the readings that follow. And they have all kinds of advice to give him. And the very system in which Job was raised, the very theological background, the religious life of Israel, they sought to give an answer to this. And some of the easy answers are as follows. God is not in control. That's an easy answer to this situation, isn't it? God is just simply not in control of things. We may think he is, and the Bible may describe God as being omnipotent and almighty and all-powerful, but one answer that people have given to this crucial question of life, how do we rectify that? How do we balance this out? How do we deal with it? It's just simply to throw our hands up and say, well, God isn't everything we think he is. He's just not in control. That answer is totally unacceptable to me. I imagine it would be to you too. But it is an easy answer. Another one would be, God is not just. And a lot of people find themselves moving toward this easy answer for these types of problems and the suffering that goes on all around us by just simply in their mind saying, God's in control of everything. He is all powerful. He knows everything. He is God. And the bottom line is, God is just not just in the way he treats his people. Otherwise, he wouldn't allow a righteous man to suffer. Otherwise, he wouldn't allow evil people to prosper. And as you look out across your situation, as you look through society, as you look at what this world holds to be important, we can all see the simple problem in the fact that there are people who don't deserve to suffer that are suffering, and there are people that deserve to be punished and to die a horrible death, and they are living it up. So an easy answer is, God's unfair. Another easy answer. Is man innocent? Now that one, you got to stop and think about. We say suffering is one thing, but the suffering of righteous people is by far another. And it's as though some people come to the conclusion that some people are totally innocent? Is man, are we, as God's creation, innocent and undeserving of the ebb and flow of life, whatever comes our way? That leads to perhaps the conclusion that, well, we know it's the conclusion that most Israelites had in the Old Testament, and many people do still today. And that is simply that when you bring everything into focus, when you think of Job's life, when you see what happened to him, when you hear what his friends are going to tell him, all the advice he gets, and when Job himself cries up to God and tries to find an answer to the problems that he is facing, the best answer that the Old Testament mind gives us is that one's suffering is in direct proportion to their sinfulness and their guilt. In other words, why are you suffering? Because you deserve it. Because there's something you have done. If you go back and do a rewind of all of your motivations and all of the actions of your life, you're going to be able to find a pattern there that what you are experiencing, because you're not righteous, because we are not innocent, and what we are experiencing is what we justly deserve from God, who is just, and He is going to punish us based upon the fact that we have done terrible things, and we've got to get our lives in order because our suffering is in direct proportion to our sin and our guilt. And this is what drives people nuts. This is what infuriates people. This is what causes people to turn away from God and to walk away from His people and His church and never come back. Because this is the advice, this is the easy answer that Job's friends are going to give him. And many times, though we may not say it that bluntly and that forcefully, this is how we rationalize the suffering of people. It may be the way you view yourself. That what you're going through or what you went through or what you live with day in and day out is nothing more and nothing less than what you deserve. Is there an easy answer? Is there just a simple formula of almost like a mathematical equation that is just going to bring all this together for us? I think not. Well, you see, I believe that the book of Job asks the question about the suffering of all people, especially those that would be termed righteous, the innocent. But it does not solve and give me the pat answer that I look for and that I know many of you search for each and every day. We are forced to live with a great mystery. Living with one of the most enigmatic mysteries, the most perplexing situations of life, we are forced to deal with and struggle with. I saw a bumper sticker one day that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. If only issues that I face were that simple. Because I believe God's word and I believe God speaks. And I seek to hear Him and I seek to go to His word and to find inspiration and to find instruction. But I get to something like this. I get to a man named Job who is dealt a terrible blow in life. And I can't do anything but look at it as a great mystery that defies my expertise and my intelligence and my ability to comprehend. The real issue, I think, is spoken by Job in those first opening chapters that are still in prose before we get to the poetry. After he has gone through the loss of all of these things, his wife still remains. And she gives him an easy way to deal with things. She says, Job, This is chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. She says, Job, look at your situation. The only thing that's left for you, if you want to deal with the situation as an honorable man, is to curse God. And then the only other thing left for God to do to you is to strike you dead. Well, you talk about advice from your wife. She cut right to the chase. She went right to the issue at hand in her mind. There's only one thing you can say to all of this, Job, and he's sitting on a ash heap, remember. Body covered with boils and sores, and he's got a broken piece of pottery, and he's just raking it over those sores to find some comfort and some relief. And in the midst of losing everything, the one who should have been by his side and should have been struggling with him takes her finger of prophecy and says, there's some logic left in all this, Job. Curse God, and then God will strike you dead. And Job's response to his wife, he says this. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from all this and not accept adversity as well? Job 2:10. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity as well? Job began to put his mind around the great mystery that he was living. Not that he was observing, not that he was trying to give counsel to someone else, but he is sitting here in live action, in real life, having lost it all except his wife up to this point, and his own body covered with sores and scars, boils. And he says, I understand and know that in my life will come adversity, and I've got to move through it. Something else we've forgotten in the big picture as far as the real issue involved here. As you remember, going back to those first opening chapters where you had this little discussion between God and the accuser, God and Satan. And Satan always probing and always accusing and always trying to get under the skin of God, if you will, and to agitate. And he's the one that brought up the point. Well, Job, yeah, Job serves you because everything in his life is going well, because everything's good for him. You just give him a little trouble and you watch how quickly he curses you, but it didn't happen. And maybe we got a little insight here. That there is more to this life. Hear me. There is more to this life than just God and his children, his child. Than God and Job, than God and you, than God and me. We want to leave it at that, and we want to seek to make all the lines of communication be just like that. But we forget that this relationship has been triangulated with the presence of evil and the presence of Satan. Since a decision was made way back for all of us in a place called the Garden of Eden, where mankind, Adam and Eve, made a fateful decision that set the world on a course of destruction to sin. We have been living in a broken world and a world full of sin and despair since that time. And that means that our relationship with God has been interfered with by an accuser, by a power of evil, by Satan. And that's why Job draws it so clearly, so simply, that this discussion is not just between God and his righteous servant Job, but it's triangulated now. And Satan is trying to prove a point that he can turn God's creation away from the Almighty. That's the way it is in all of our lives, my friends. We can't escape it. We are forced to reconcile the simple answers that people give us with real human experience. There's a phrase in the Bible, sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes. You're going to find it if you do a word search in a computer study Bible. You're going to find it appearing several times in the Old Testament, two or three times in the New Testament. But sackcloth and ashes is an interesting phrase in Scripture. Because when you think of it, the first thing that comes to your mind is it's a sign of mourning. It's a sign of true suffering. And it is. The Scriptures would allow for a couple of interpretations to be of the phrase sackcloth and ashes. One would be that you carried a burlap sack, and in it you stored the ashes. And in putting those ashes into this sack and carrying them with you and burying them with you in a time of suffering, in a time of trial, in a time of tragedy, you were bearing sackcloth and ashes. Another interpretation is that you would actually put on sackcloth as a shirt, as a blouse, as a tunic. And that at a time of suffering, in a time of intense pain, you would actually put this garment on and you would wear it. And the rough edges of this burlap, of this sackcloth, would remind you, because it's not soft against the skin, and it would be a source of irritation and a source of pain. And then you would take the ashes and you would literally take them and put them in your hand and you would douse them on your head. You would cover yourself in these ashes. And you would cry out as one who mourns and one who grieves. Sackcloth and ashes for us today may be expressed differently. It may be the color of clothing that you choose to wear. It may be something that you wear on your arm. It may be the way that you approach anything and everything in life. Sackcloth and ashes. But there's another aspect of this phrase in the Scripture. It says in the book of Esther that Mordecai, at a time of great mourning, donned sackcloth and ashes as a means of repenting, of turning back to God. Jesus in the Gospels was pronouncing judgment upon the religious leaders of his day. And he called them out. And then he used an Old Testament reference and he said, if you people had repented like this city did in the Old Testament and turned back to God like this city did in the Old Testament with sackcloth and ashes, then life for you would be different. So sackcloth and ashes as a reminder of I am suffering and I don't understand what's going on in my life. But sackcloth and ashes as a remembrance that none of us are innocent ultimately. That all of us are fallen. And that whatever has come my way to take my gaze off of God, whatever it is, and it may be the fault of others who have given me some of the worst advice ever by telling me that I deserve this. But there will come a time in all of our lives where sackcloth and ashes, whether we carry it in a sack like this or wear it as clothing and pour the ashes all over us so people will know, is it I am suffering? Or is it in the midst of my suffering, I am trusting God and I am turning back to Him? Am I acknowledging that in the big picture of life, I don't understand the mystery. I don't understand the answers. And the simple ones totally drive me away. But when it comes right down to it and I try to reconcile what God allows, what God experiences, and what I move through and what I see people move through in life, I am driven not for a pat answer. I am not happy with just this being the reason, but I am doing this. I'm acknowledging that I'm going to trust God to lead me. Because He loves me. Because He cares for me. Because I trust in Him. So where are you? Wherever you are, He's there as well. Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the opportunity to look into Your Word and to face some issues that we all struggle with. And Father, it's my prayer that in these opening verses of this story of Job, that we begin to catch a glimpse of how You work in our world. That there are no easy answers, but that we must trust You. Father, this is our prayer, that You make Your presence real to us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this service this morning. For there could well be people in this room that have important choices to make. Maybe you're here today and you know one thing, and that is that you suffer. And you're not able to get past that suffering. I want to offer to you that even though we didn't read from the New Testament today, even though we didn't tell the story of the cross today, that the Redeemer that Job speaks about as we continue to read through this book, though he may not have known Jesus by name, he knew that God would send someone to redeem, to save. And we know that that's in God's Son, Jesus, that our salvation is found in Him and Him alone. So I want to offer you the opportunity to put your life into His hands, to ask Him to lead you and to guide you, to become a follower of Jesus. It's a prayer that you pray. It's a decision that you make. And we'll have deacons and ministers standing here to help you, to assist you. Maybe you are a believer. You've never told anyone. Come tell us. Profess your faith in Him. Maybe you've never followed Him in believer's baptism. That's His command to us as believers, an act of obedience. Maybe a place to belong, a church to call your own is what is on your heart and mind today. You feel God is leading you to unite with this church. Are we the only church in this area? Heavens no. There are great churches all around us, but I would submit that there's a place for you in a church God will lead you to. And if it's here, we invite you to come forward and join this church today. We're going to expect some things of you, as we do of ourselves, but we're going to join hands together to serve Him. Maybe you're here today, and whether you were in that camp of I suffer or you're like me, you really don't understand the nature of true suffering. Maybe your eyes have been taken away from God's presence because of circumstance, whatever they may be. And you need to return to Him. Put aside the easy answers and trust Him. That's our invitation. We stand together. We wait for you here in the front. Won't you step out? Won't you come forward right now?